You'll be turning in your Bibles to 2 Peter this evening. You will be ready to begin in just a moment as we open up God's Word. Thank you again for being here tonight. Most of you have come every night. And hopefully those of you who haven't, you have good reason, and we're grateful that you've chosen to come and be with us tonight. This is a difficult time for me for this reason. It's hard for me to express what's in my heart. And I always try to do that at the close of a meeting, and it always is very inadequate for what I really want to say. So I'm not going to say a lot other than thank you, all of you, for all you have done for us. And you know who you are. That's really all of you, because all of you have encouraged us, and you're just going to have to take that, and that's going to have to be it. And you're going to have to know how much Beth and I really do mean that, but it's been a joy. And we ended the meeting by going to Manly and Megan's home tonight for dinner. I am exhausted. Not really. I'm just kidding about that. But that's a busy place, folks. That's a busy place. They need a police officer in that house. That's for sure. But all of you have been so good to us, and we really do appreciate it. And I must say how much we love, Beth and I love Larry and Joan. And staying with them is always a privilege. I have been able to stay in their home a lot during my travel days, and they have become such dear friends to us as they are to you. And so we very much appreciate that. But to all of you, thank you. And continue to do what you're doing. Continue to be God's people in this place. That's such an important thing to the preachers and their families and their wives. It's been a joy for me to be with you. And I hope that the lessons that we have presented have been helpful to you. They have certainly, being here has encouraged Beth and me. And I am so grateful, again, for the elders for the invitation. As I thought about tonight what I wanted to say, it dawned on me, I don't think I have formally thanked the elders for the invitation to come. And I am very much appreciative of the fact that they have invited me. And again, I hope that these lessons have been of some benefit to you. I want to close tonight talking about faith in His promises. But I'm really going to talk about one passage and one aspect and one promise. Probably not the kind of lesson that you might expect hearing the title. But I'm going to look at some things from 2 Peter that I think are important. And I think they're important because Peter thought they were important. As people were considering the kind of life that they should live, I begin by reading in verse 12 of 2 Peter 1, where Peter would say, "For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." The last correspondence of a person to a group of people who he loves has got to be important. And some of the things that Peter tells these people to whom he writes are important. And they may not be things that, as we think about them tonight, they may not be things that might immediately arrest our attention and say, you know, if this was my last letter, I would include these things. But yet they are things that he wants to remind them of. As a matter of fact, he says, I don't want to be negligent. I want to be able for you to be able to recall these things even after my departure. And earlier, I think it's in verse 12, he says, you're already established in the present truth. In other words, these are things that you know, but because I'm not going to be around to tell you either orally, I'm going to write these things down, but because I'm not around, I want you to remember these things. And I want us to look at that tonight. But there's a reason why I think Peter would say what he says about this. And he says in verse 13, I think it's right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. I don't know a lot about what lessons Mark preaches or Brother Paul or Tristan. But my guess is this. I'm pretty confident in what they preach. But my guess is that most of what you hear are things that you already know. That's not to say that they don't study and that they don't present things that help you. But most of what most of you hear are things that you already know. And some of you are established in the things that you hear. But yet you hear those things. And they want to present those things because the tendency for many of us is to become stagnant. Hence, Peter would say, I want to tell you these things to stir you up. Some of you get up in the morning and you drink coffee the wrong way. You pour yourself a cup of coffee and then you ruin it by putting cream or whatever that stuff is. And then you put something that either comes in a pink, yellow, blue, or white bag. You put it in there and then you tend to stir it up. If you're really strong, you take your finger. If not, you may take some sort of stirring utensil. And you stir all that up. And you do that so that every drink you take it tastes the same. You agitate, in essence, that drink so that it tastes the way you want it to taste. You stir that drink. And that's so it works. So it's done the right way. So everything is as it should be. And I would tend to say that for many of us who profess faith in Jesus Christ, there are periods in our lives where we need to be stirred up. And not because we've forgotten something, but because we haven't remembered it and we need the right way and we need to be reminded of what that means. And so I want you to think about, particularly in the third chapter, I want you to turn to the third chapter of this letter. And I want us to look at some things particularly that I think Peter said, I want you to remember. And one of those things is a promise that God made long ago. And if you just think about this, it may seem, again, we're going to talk about it, but it may seem a bit odd, but this is what he says as his life is about to be over, and as probably he writes no other correspondence to him, this is what he's saying. These are some of the last things he's saying. In chapter 3, he says, and it's kind of a repeat, but he says in chapter 3, verse 1, "Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder." And then he says that you be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. I want to talk to you just a minute about what it means to remember. June 13th is a pretty special day in my family. That's mine and Beth's anniversary. And to my knowledge, I don't think I've forgotten it yet, but probably hadn't done some things on that day periodically that I should have. But I don't think neither Beth nor I have ever, during the course of our marriage, neither of us have ever forgotten that we're married to each other. If she were to say to me, or I were to look at the calendar, I would say to her, you know, this is June 13th. We both know what that means. I don't think I'm concerned that she's going to wake up one day and look at me and go, "What are you doing in my bed?" And nor would I do the same to her. And that we live under the same roof. I don't think that she or I, neither one, are concerned that we're going to forget what that means. We know we're married to each other. The concern that she has, and the concern that I should have, and the concern that all who are married, is not that we're going to forget who we're married to. It's that we forget the significance of that. Below me here and in front of you is a table. It's just a wood table. But like most wood tables used for the purpose, there are a few words that are written on this table. These words say, "In remembrance of me." Most of us, all of us, I would think, when we wake up on Sunday morning, none of us forget why we've gotten up. None of us forget, if we set an alarm, why we set an alarm, and we don't have to go look at our calendar or to pull up our phone to decide, now what is it that I'm going to do today? That's not the point. And the point is we think about coming together to worship. I don't think Jesus said, I want you to remember me, because we're going to forget what he did for us. How can any of us who are in our right mind forget what Jesus Christ has done for us? We talk about it all the time. We pray about it. We thank the Lord nearly all the time for what he's done. We don't forget the fact. It's not the fact that we're going to forget the fact Jesus has died for us. That's not what Jesus is saying, I don't think. Why does he want us to remember him and his death? Because we're going to forget what that means if we're not careful. It's not that we're going to forget the fact, but we're going to forget the significance of the fact. Beth's not concerned that I'm going to forget that I'm her husband. But she may be concerned, or could be, if I'm not who I ought to be and what I ought to be, she may be concerned that I forget how important that is. That's what Jesus is concerned about. So when we gather around the Lord's table, it is a memorial that's designated so that we can remember the significance of what that means. And in so doing, we can adjust our lives if need be, or in essence, continually commit our lives to doing what God wants us to do. In 2 Peter 3, Peter says, I want to stir up your mind, verse 2, that you be mindful of the words which were spoken. Be mindful of those words. Words move us. But it's not just the words. It's what the words cause us to do. It's the action that comes after we know what the words mean. In 1836, a siege began on a small mission in San Antonio, Texas. And in March the 6th of 1836, that mission was overrun. And depending on what history you read, everyone in that mission was killed. Not many weeks later, as a matter of fact, on April the 21st of 1836, not too very far from where the Alamo was and had been, a group of freedom fighters led by Sam Houston really surprised Antonio de Santa Anna's army, Mexican army, and in 18 minutes defeated that army. And soon Santa Anna would surrender. But during the time that those brave souls were defeated at the Alamo, and during those few weeks that were subsequent till the time that the Battle of San Jacinto took place, and those Texans basically then began the point where they won their independence. During those weeks, you remember what history tells us was the battle cry of all those rebels? Remember the Alamo. Why was that? Why was it significant that they remembered the Alamo? It wasn't that they had forgotten what happened. But the remembering of the event caused them to fight even harder and to overtake the Mexican army so that they would ultimately gain their independence. That was a battle cry. And what Peter is saying, I think, to these people is, I want these words. You need to be mindful of the words, not just to remember the words. It's not just some academic exercise. If this was about simply an academic exercise, then the one with the most aptitudes, the best Christian and the strongest Christian. It's not about that. An aptitude and ability to understand and comprehend and analyze and conclude and reason, that may help, and some of us may be better than that than others of us. But the issue is not that you're just mindful of the words. The issue is, do you understand what that means in your life? That's what Peter's saying. He said, you know the words. You heard the words. I'm telling them to you again. I'm going to write them down so that you'll have them after my decease. You know the words. But do you understand the significance of the words? Are you mindful of the words, as he would say, spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles? That's the point, folks. Now, what is it that he wants them to remember? This is, in my judgment, this is significant because it was significant to Peter. And it's the kind of thing that if we're not careful, we tend to forget. And if we forget it,
Or if it becomes less significant to us, then our faith is not as strong as it should be. So I want you to notice those things with me tonight. You remember it beginning in verse 3. Peter would say, knowing this verse, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. But for this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Peter says, you're being affected by some people that for some reason think that God's not going to do what he says. He's not going to keep his promise. And people are, in essence, they're coming and they're scoffing at all of that, and it's having an effect on you. And what he says about them, he says in verse 5, this they willfully forget. Have you ever willfully forgotten something? The Hebrew writer talks about being involved in willful sin, deliberately rebelling against God. You willfully forget. You just put it out of your mind. And Peter reminds him, he says, that's what some of these people do. They have forgotten what happened in the past. They just put it out of their mind. And so by doing that, then they don't think that God's going to do what he says. And they scoff at that. They make fun of those who would believe that. And it's having an effect on you. And to that, Peter then says, he mentions three things that I think are critically important. And I want to call your attention to that tonight. In verse 8, he would say this, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. I mentioned in an earlier lesson this week that God is atemporal. That's hard for us. That this business of God being eternal, that whole thing just is difficult for us. Because our finite minds think in finite terms. We think of a beginning and an end. That's how we operate. That's how our lives operate. That's because we live in time. And God does it. In the beginning, Genesis 1, in the beginning of what? In the beginning of time. God was before that, God's at it, and he's after it. That God's eternal, and that's hard for us to comprehend. And Peter says, part of why you're having this difficulty is because you try to make God like you. Now I will tell you that when I try to think about God, and I know this is, I know he's just making a point to try to help me understand it as best my mind can. But he says, with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. Now, I don't care how long I think about that. That's just hard for me to comprehend. And my guess is, as you're sitting here thinking about that, it's not any easier for you to comprehend. Because that's not how it works for us. And because of that, like these people, we may say, you know, I know what God said. But you know, it's all this time has passed. And he still hasn't come back. I know he said he would. And I know he's promised that he would. But he still hasn't come back. Does it ever cross your mind? I'm just asking. Does it ever cross your mind? You know, I wonder if what God said is really going to happen. Now, I'm not suggesting that you reach a point where you say, no, I believe he's not going to come back. But has it ever crossed your mind to say what they said? You know, where's the promise of his coming? Then everything continues as it was. And what one of the last things Peter says is this. Don't ever start thinking that you know what God knows and that you think like God thinks. God's not like that. So God is off-temporal. Don't let the fact that so much time has passed cause you to think that God's not going to keep his promise. Because he is. And then Peter explains why the Lord hasn't come back. And there are a lot of things about this passage. I love this passage. There's so many things about 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 that I think are important to us. But the passage, as you know, says the Lord is not slain. Concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Peter says, you may be questioning, or you may be concerned about the fact that all this time has passed. He says, But the Lord's not slack concerning His promise. Like some men, and I think He may be referring to those scholars, like some men count slackness. But He is long-suffering. You ever thought about that? For just a moment, try to place yourself in God's position. Try to place yourself in position that where you've delivered the message and you've asked people to respond to that message, and just think about God looking down upon mankind, and this is what He sees. The world in which we live, this is what He sees. Let me just ask you a question. If you had the ability to end it, to put a stop to it, and to send your son back, if you had the ability to do that, would you do that? Can you imagine what the God of heaven sees when he thinks about it, when he watches what goes on this earth and what he's seen for years? Can you imagine what he says? When the ultimate responsibility of every single person is to honor him because we're made in his image and to accept what he says and to be ultimately be held accountable to him. Everybody's got that responsibility, but so few people do it. And yet, here we are. Living life like we choose. And so is everybody else. And that's happening because God's long-suffering. I have a friend who is a preacher. Years ago, what he would commonly do is he would never come home for lunch. He would just work at the building. One day he decided to surprise his wife and come home for lunch. When he got home, he walked into the house and found his wife in bed with another man. And of course he was shocked. I can't imagine. He was shocked, and so he immediately walked back out of the house, went back to his car, and left. And for a period of a couple hours, in his mind said, what am I going to say? I've got to go back. What am I going to say to my wife? So he thought about that, and he went back, and he went back to the house. And when he got back, the man was gone. His wife was still there. And when he walked in, as awkward as you might expect it to be, here's what he said to his wife. I've thought about it. I've thought about us. I don't know why the events have happened. There's so much going around my mind, but I need to tell you something. And he said to her, I want you to know this. I love you. I've always loved you, and I'm going to continue to love you. And she looked at him and she said, well, I need to tell you something. I don't love you. I've never loved you. And I don't love you now. And what they decided was, he convinced her for the sake of her own soul. He convinced her to stay in the house with him. And try to work this relationship. Try to restore the relationship. For 18 months, folks. 18 months, they lived in the same house. And there were periods of time where she would be gone for days at a time. And she knew that he knew where she was going. But for 18 months, they lived under the same roof. But that's all they shared. At the end of about 18 months, he had made a decision. He had saved some money, and he had purposely done that in order to buy her a gift. He bought her the gift, and he invited her to dinner. He was going to take her out. And she accepted the invitation, and they sat there over dinner and did not exchange any conversation. But after dinner was over, after they'd both eaten, he reached in his pocket and he pulled out a little box. And he said, I want to give you something. He said, but before I give it to you, I need to tell you something. He said, I love you.
And I've always loved you. And I want this relationship to work. He pushed the box to the other side of the table. She picked up the box, opened the box, looked at the ring, closed the box, put the box back on the table, pushed it across the table and said, I need to tell you something. I don't love you. I've never loved you. And I never will love you. He said, tomorrow I'll be gone. 18 months he lived in the same house with a woman who was deliberately leaving the house to go be with another man to whom she had no right. But for the sake of her soul and for the sake of their relationship, he made the attempt for 18 months to try to restore the relationship. That, my friend, from my vantage point, is long-suffering. Can you imagine what God sees? And yet, that is exactly, to a degree, that's not exactly, but that in a sense is what God does. He looks down upon this world and sees mankind, most of whom are involved in all sorts of spiritual whoredom, and yet he is patient. That's what this passage says. He is long-suffering. And he's long-suffering because he wants no one to perish. God doesn't want anybody to perish. Isn't that an amazing thing? Do you understand that? Sometimes we think that God's up in heaven. He can't wait to separate the sheep and the goats. He's just wanting folks to go spend eternity away from him. That's not the case. As a matter of fact, it's the other extreme. God wants everybody saved. He's done everything he can and he's doing everything he can to accomplish that. My final year of college, I took a biology course. I took it with Steve Mars. He was a buddy of mine. We took it during summer school. It was a biology class. There were 21 people in the class. 19 girls and me and Steve. It was a good situation for Steve and me. Dr. Sears told us, when we got into class the first day, he said, now, class, I don't know if he called it class, but he said, I'm going to teach this class for you girls. Every one of those girls was a nursing major. Every one of them. Steve and I kind of looked at each other like, well, it's not going to be good. And about the time we were looking at each other, Dr. Sears said, Steve, you and Kenny meet me after class. And I thought, we're already in trouble. We just started. After class, we go up to his desk. He said, I want to tell you boys something. He said, did you hear what I told the class? And we said, yes, sir. But we're going to do our best in this class. He said, well, I'm going to help you. I'm going to tutor you. I'm not going to tutor the girls. That wouldn't work in today's world, I don't guess. But he said, I'm going to help you boys. And he tutored us. Steve and I made a B in that biology class. That's the hardest I've ever worked in a class in my college career, I think. But he didn't want us to fail. He wanted us to do well. And he was going to do everything in his power to see that happened. That's exactly what God does for us. He makes every provision because he wants us to be saved. He does not want us to be lost. If I ask you, what is the point in the Bible? What is the point of emphasis? Or rather, what is that monumental point where everything changes? There's a lot of answers to the question. There's no right or wrong answer to the question. But in my judgment, I want you to think about this. In Genesis 3 and verse 9, you remember when Adam and Eve sinned and they hid themselves? Do you remember that? I think Genesis 3:9 is the pivotal point of the entire Bible. And here's why I say that. They were hiding, right? They were hiding, and God said, where are you? I can remember playing hide and seek with my sisters, both of whom were young. I can remember this very vividly. Nita and Tamara wanted to play hide and seek, and they'd say, can you play with us? And I did. I'd tell them to go hide. And then I'd go inside and eat lunch. And you know, after a few minutes, I'd hear, hey, kitty, where are you? And I wouldn't answer them. And pretty soon, they would come inside, I'd be in there eating, and they'd go, what are you doing? And I'd say, well, I was hungry. I knew what I was doing. They were my sisters. I was just being a problem brother. But the point to hide and seek is, when they hide, you seek them. When Adam and Eve are hiding, do you remember what God said? He said, where are you? Do you think he didn't know where they were? Was he having difficulty locating Adam and Eve? So he said, where are you? Because
You realize this, that God came looking for them. They didn't come looking for God. They were hiding from God. And have you ever thought of this? Is why I say this is the pivotal point in history. What if God had never come looking for them? What if God had never said, "Where are you?" You ever thought about that? Not only did He say, "Where are you?" He knew where they were, but He asked that question because He wanted to be long-suffering with them. Yes, they had violated His law, but He wanted to be long-suffering with them because He didn't want to break their relationship. He didn't want to put them out of the garden, but because sin is sin, that had to happen. But He did everything in His power, like He continues to do everything in His power, to bring us back to Him, right? But not because He has to. I want you to think about something. He does it because He wants to. Ephesians 1, I think it's in verse 5 and verse 7, says that He did what He did, and I love this phrase, according to the good pleasure of His will. We serve a God that loves us. We serve a God that wants us to be saved. He's not trying to condemn us, folks. He's trying to save us. And that's why He's long-suffering with us. He's long-suffering with me and all my sin, and you with all your sin. He is long-suffering with you, not willing that any should perish, but what? That all should come to repentance. He's long-suffering, but there's something we have to do. We have to repent. And that may be something that we need to continue to do. It may be something that you need to do tonight. But we have to do that because God wants us to be saved. And He's made that provision. And then verse 10 says, what He's promised He's going to do. You can be sure about that. Because verse 10 says, but. Okay? Peter says, everything I'm telling you is what I need to tell you. But you need to understand something. But what? But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Does it ever cross your mind that maybe God won't do what He said? Does that ever cross your mind? And what He says is, you better rest assured that God's going to do what He said. The day of the Lord's going to come. And it's going to come like a thief in the night. It's going to come and you don't know it's going to come. I can remember as a kid growing up in Ball Knob, Arkansas. That's a big place, folks. Look at it on the map. I can remember as a boy, I shared a room with my sister Anita. This is when we were very young. And I can remember the way we got cool at night in the summers. We left all the doors open. We had screen doors, right? And our home security system was a latch. And we'd put it in that little eye hole, and that was the security system. I can remember that. But Daddy would turn on that attic fan at night. Man, that cool air would come in. We thought it was great. We didn't have central air and heat, but we had that attic fan. And I can remember one morning we got up. Dad woke us up. I can remember him running into our room and to make sure that Anita and I were there. And I said, Dad, what's wrong? He said, well, somebody came in last night. I said, how do you know? He said, come here. Somebody's broken through the security system. Taking an ice pick. Come up. Open the door. Come in. Come and stood over my mother and dad's bed. Had walked into the next room. Come over and stood over the bed of Anita and me. And had gone out the back door. And the reason we knew that is because my dad had mowed the yard that afternoon. And there were grass tracks all through the house. You were sitting there trying to think, how'd you know that? I don't know what you were thinking. You know what's fun? That guy didn't tell us he was coming in. By the way, he got caught. We weren't the only house he broke in. He didn't take anything. I guess he was just seeing what he could do. He didn't call us that afternoon and say, I'm coming in tonight. Be ready. He just said, he just did it. They caught him. Put him in jail. We don't know when the Lord's going to come back. But I want to promise you something. I want to remind you of something. He's going to come back. I promise you. He's going to come back. He's going to keep His word. He's going to always do what He says He's going to do. And we need not forget it. We need not question it. We need not think that because He hasn't means He's never going to. We need not think in those terms. We need to understand that He is going to come back. And so verse 11 says, because of all that, notice what verse 11 says.
Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. He has promised that that's going to happen. So what we've got to do is live a holy and a godly life. Because what He says He's going to do, He's going to do. Now, how does all that relate to faith in His promises? Peter says, I'm going to tell you something that you have to believe. You need to believe this. That it's going to happen. And faith, remember we talked about faith? Faith is the thing that sustains us so that when it does happen, we can be ready to meet our Maker. It's that kind of faith in His promises that He's actually going to do what He says that will motivate us to always live this holy and godly life. So we've kind of come full circle, you see. We started thinking about the kind of faith that He wants us to have. The fact that He's revealed Himself to us. We see the power that He's exerted. We know He cares for us in this life. We know we've got to be committed to Him, as we talked about last night. Be willing to die for Him if need be. But all that means something because of what He's promised us. And we know that He will keep His word. He is going to destroy the earth. But He's going to save those who have honored Him by living as He asked them to live. And so tonight my question to you is, are you doing that? Have you and are you developing this kind of faith that you and I need to all have if we're going to be pleasing to Him? Again, I so much appreciate your attention. You've listened so well. Thank you very kindly for all of that. But I hope that we all understand the significance of what we've talked about. And if you're in this assembly tonight, as we sing this invitation song, if you need to respond to the God of heaven because you know that He's asking you to live for Him, and you also know that at some point in time, He is going to do what He said. He is going to keep His word. He's going to keep His promise that He's going to destroy this earth by fire. We can assist you in your obedience to the gospel. Come as we stand and as we sing.